I'm not sure how many of you have opened up your credit card statement lately and suffered from a heart attack. Perhaps looking at those exorbitant numbers, you have said to yourself, how did this get so high so fast? Or where did all the money go? Perhaps you've examined the detail of that statement and wondered if you really need a $26 candle from Bath and Body Works. Or maybe you've suggested that your spouse needs to get their Amazon spending under control. I mean, how many people need six commentaries on the Song of Solomon anyway? I mean, if the thought of debt makes you squeamish, you're not really alone. Most of us suffer from the same problem. According to finance writer Sandra McGregor, the average Canadian credit card is about $4,200. We're told that Canadians' total debt load without a mortgage is roughly $20,739. If you include the mortgage, that number climbs to about $73,500. By the way, Equifax tells us that Albertans have the highest pre-mortgage debt load, owing about $25,438. To make matters worse, those who live in Fort McMurray owe, on average, $38,431. In Calgary, it's $25,285. If you're living in Edmonton, it only drops slightly to about $24,565. That is more than people owe in Toronto. It's more than people owe in Vancouver. That is more than people own in Ottawa. In all, Canadians owe a staggering $2.2 trillion. That's trillion with a T. All of us are familiar with debt. We know what it's like to owe something to someone in the financial realm, but what about the spiritual? You've read, for better or worse, you understand the statement of your earthly accounts, but have you ever considered your heavenly balance sheet? I bring this up because this morning Paul contends that the believers owe a debt that must be paid. This line item is included on the ledger of each and every believer. It's there constantly reminding those who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior that they have an obligation that must be fulfilled over and over and over again. So open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13. This morning we're going to concentrate our attention on verses 8 through 14. The last seven verses of the text. Once again, our text is part of a larger section where Paul encourages the believer to present themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And in order to serve the Lord well, Paul has focused on a wide variety of relationships. He's pointed to our dealings with the Lord and with the church. He's discussed how we are to interact with troublemakers and those who are in positions of authority. And now Paul is going to widen the net even further, because in verses 8 through 14, he focuses our attention on our dealings with all humanity, with all people, without exception. The apostle wants us to know that serving the Lord well means paying a debt. It's a debt of love. This is not some light, airy-fairy payment. This is a weighty commitment to seek the good of others, to seek the good of everyone around us. It's a debt that must be paid in order to fulfill the law. It's a debt that requires our attention because the time is short. So in order to serve the Lord well, believers need to work hard to pay the debt of love to all mankind. That's really our big idea this morning. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll begin reading at Romans 13, verse 8, and continue to the end of the chapter. Now may he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church. Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, that you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than it was when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's bow together. Father, in sitting under the teaching of your word this morning, our desire is not to be entertained or to have our ears tickled, our egos stroked. Our desire is to learn and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our desire is to become those instruments of righteousness that bring you the honor and glory that you deserve. And so we pray, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might give us eyes to see wonderful things in your words, that you would give us open hearts ready to receive them. A will of steel to put these things into practice. We ask this according to your good work in us through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The focus of this morning's passage is really twofold. Paul begins with the mandate in the first half of verse 8. He then presents the motivation in the remainder of the text. He starts by telling us what must be done and then goes on to tell us why. So the mandate is this. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." From the context, it becomes clear that Paul is really not referring to the believer's credit cards. Owe nothing really is taking us back to the previous section, to the believer's obligation to the governing authorities. There in verse 7, we're told that we are to render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul doesn't want us to default or to be delinquent in those payments. Being a good servant of the Lord Jesus means that we submit to his civil servants. We ought to be model citizens. Those who give these ministers of God their due. And yet, in spite of this, Paul speaks of a debt that is constantly owed. I mean, you can pay off your credit card and be current. You can submit your taxes to the government. You can do that once a year and walk away in good standing. I mean, if everything's in order, you can be assured that your account is clear, that there is nothing more to be done until next year. But here, Paul envisions a debt that is ongoing, a debt that never diminishes. It's not a monthly subscription, but something that accrues moment by moment, day by day. Origen, the early church father, said it well. He said, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt we pay every day and forever owe. I mean, you and I will never be caught up when it comes to the debt that we owe, because no matter how much we love, we need to love more. I mean, the fact that I demonstrated my love for Janelle and our kids yesterday does not preclude me from loving them today. It doesn't mean that I'm free from that obligation tomorrow. I'm not. I am to constantly love them. And as believers, as those who want to serve the Lord well, we must keep on loving. But you'll notice as we look at the text that Paul broadens the scope of this command. Not only does this obligation extend into eternity itself, but it encompasses everyone around us. Yes, we are to love one another, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, we are to love the brotherhood. We are to have a unique affection for those who are members of the body of Christ. They are to be our priority. We must care deeply and demonstrate an ongoing welfare, a commitment to the welfare for those who acknowledge one Lord and one faith and who are partakers of one baptism. We are to give deference to those who share the same spiritual values and goals. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exhorts us to extend this same concern to who? To our neighbors. You'll notice that this word occurs three times in our translation. We find it once in verse 8, once in verse 9, once in verse 10. But Paul is actually using at least two different words in these verses. Verses 9 and 10 is where Paul uses the normal, expected term. Here, the neighbor refers to someone who is near or close by. That's how Jesus uses the term neighbor when he gives us that great parable of the man who falls to the robbers. The person close at hand. But in verse 8, at the very outset of this instruction, the apostle uses a different word, a word that is both strange and striking. He uses the word heteros. Maybe you know how that word is used in the English language. It's not referring to that which is the same. It's referring to that which is different, heteros. It's referring to the other, to someone or something of a different kind. And in using this term, Paul is calling us to love those who embrace a different belief system. Those who differ in their politics, their personality, their mannerisms. They have a different background, a different social status. We are to love those who belong to the other. He's telling us that we owe a debt to those who don't see eye to eye with us on some key, crucial issues. We're not called simply to love those who love us back. We're to love those who may not seek our good. I mean, that's our calling. That's our mandate. To keep on loving believers and non-believers. People who like us, are like us, and people who aren't. So right now, I want you to think about the person who is hardest to love. They might be seated right next to you this present moment. It might be someone in your family, someone you work with. It might be someone at school or someone who lives near you. It might be someone who finds a perverse joy in pushing your hot buttons. I mean, they just have the unique ability to cause you to go from 0 to 60 in under 2 seconds. I mean, they know how to make you mad. They know exactly what to say. And yet, as a servant of the living God, you have been called to demonstrate a true, ongoing care and commitment to that individual. You are to make this your pursuit day in and day out, recognizing that you will never be able to free yourself from such an obligation. Why do we do this? Well, the second part of verse 8 begins with the word for. By using this small conjunction, Paul shifts our attention from the mandate to the motivation. And in the remainder of the text, Paul is going to explain why we must give ourselves to such a relentless pursuit. And he gives us really two reasons. First, Paul encourages us to pay this debt because love fulfills the law of God. The apostle presents this motivation in the second part of verse 8 to the end of verse 10. So let's read it together. We'll start at the beginning of the verse. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this is the law. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up under this statement. It is undergirded by this statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because love does no wrong. It doesn't harm a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. The law was, and it continues to be, an expression of God's revealed will. The law was not meant to enslave or to trap mankind. It was always meant, always intended for our good. Because sin always hurts. The law was given to regulate our behavior. It was meant to point us to our need of God, to our sovereign Creator. It was meant to help us to be what He has called us and designed us to be. And as such, those who love their neighbor will reflect that purpose, that desire for the good of others. So instead of committing adultery, the believer celebrates the sanctity of one man and one woman being united together in the sight of God and man. Recognizing that God has instituted this covenantal relationship as the most basic building block of society. Marriage, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it marriage is to be held in honor among all. Those who love their neighbors will then be quick to promote marriage as an exclusive, permanent relationship. They'll teach others that the marriage bed is to be undefiled because God judges fornicators and adulterers. And He blesses those who give themselves freely and fully and faithfully to this divine engagement. We see here that instead of murdering, those who love their neighbors will see life as something sacred. They'll recognize that each individual bears the divine imprint, that according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that all human beings, Christians and non-Christians alike, all of us are made in the image and likeness of God. And so there's an inherent dignity and worth there. Each individual has an immortal soul. So from the womb to the tomb, they'll do everything they can to care for the physical and spiritual well-being of those around them. Instead of coveting or stealing, we understand that love respects the right of private ownership. That it does not deprive the other of their possessions, that which has been given to them by God, that which from a human perspective has been purchased through their own hard labor or passed down as an inheritance. So the believer will do their utmost to preserve this state. At this point, I think Pastor Kent Hughes makes a poignant observation. He says this, he says, we can easily convince others that we love God. But it's far more difficult to feign love for our neighbors. They're not fooled easily on that score. And neither are we. True love motivates us to act. Not to speak sweet nothings in the ears of others. But to do that which is demonstrable and concrete. It was because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Listen? Take note? Sit by? Educate yourself? No, if you love me, you will obey. You will do my commandments. You'll put it into practice. So are you? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Have you been fervent in your love for those around you? Have you loved them even as Christ has loved you? A number of years ago, Patricia Miller shared her story as a medical worker in a Christian magazine, and this is what she wrote. She said, while at work in the emergency room, I learned to stop crying at the pain around me. Each day it seemed I was becoming more insensitive to people and to their real needs. 5 years of emergency room exposure had taken its toll. Then God intervened. She says, I was taking information for registering a young woman who had overdosed on drugs and had attempted suicide. Her mother sat before me as I typed the information into the computer. Her mother was unkempt and bleary-eyed. She had been awakened in the middle of the night by the police to come to the hospital. She could only speak to me in a whisper. Hurry up, I said to myself, as she slowly gave me the information. My impatience was raw as I finished the report and jumped to the machine to copy the medical cards. That's when God stopped me and at the copy machine. He spoke to my heart clearly. You didn't even look at her. He repeated gently, you didn't even look at her. I felt his grief for her and her daughter, and I bowed my head. I'm sorry, Lord, I'm so sorry. I sat down in front of the distraught woman and uncovered her hand and covered her hands in mine. I looked into her eyes with all the love that God could flood through me, and I said, I care. Don't give up. She wept and wept. She poured her heart out to me about her years of dealing with a rebellious daughter as a single mom. Finally, she looked up and she thanked me. Me, the cold-hearted one with no feelings. She writes, my attitude changed that night. My Jesus came into the workplace in spite of the rule that tried to keep him out. He came in to set me free to care again. He gave me himself. He gave himself to that woman through me. My God, who so loved the world, broke that self-imposed barrier around my heart. Now he could reach out. Not only to me and my pain, but to a lost, hurting woman. Are you loving your neighbor? Are you ministering to their hurts, to their physical and financial needs? Have you demonstrated a concern for their soul? Have you given them the gospel? Not to prove a point. Not simply because the gospel is true, and it is, Not because the gospel explains why things are the way they are, and it does. Not because the gospel presents a complete and cogent worldview, and you can be assured of that. But have you presented the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you told them about his sacrifice on Calvary's cross for rebel sinners? Have you told them that they can have forgiveness and eternal life if they will put their faith in him? Because you genuinely care for their souls, for their eternal destiny. If so, then you are fulfilling the law. Our love and God's law walk hand in hand. They're not enemies, they're friends. It's by demonstrating our care and concern for others that we put into practice God's good intention, good intentions for those he created. In terms of our motivation, believers must pay the debt of love because love fulfills the law of God. Then in verses 11 through 14, Paul presents a second motivating factor. Here, Paul encourages us to pay this debt because the time is short. Because the time is short. Let's read the text together, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, "Do this. Fulfill the law. Love your neighbor, knowing that the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, that now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. For the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." While God is not limited to time and space, we are. And we recognize that time waits for no man, that it marches forward 1 second at a time, never stopping, never slowing down. And as such, God's plan for the ages, that which does occur in time and space, it is coming to a close. We're told here that our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, and it's looking to that eschatological salvation, our future glorification in the presence of the Lord. And so our ministry then to those around us is coming to an end. That window of opportunity is drawing to a close. Judgment Day looms large on the horizon. And so, like the sons of Issachar, we need to understand the times. We need to recognize that the end is near. And as such, Paul, he issues a rallying cry. He urges us to do three things, knowing that the night is almost gone. First, he says that you and I must rouse ourselves to fervent action. In verse 11, Paul says, "It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Paul's acting like a drill sergeant here. He sounded reveille. He commands us to shake off the doldrums, to wipe the sleep from our eyes, to stop hitting the snooze button. He says, "Get up, get ready. Draw the curtains. Get out of bed. You've got a job that requires your urgent attention. You must rouse yourself to fervent action." Second, he urges us to remove anything that would hinder us from performing our assigned duty. Look again at verses 12 and 13. You'll note that Paul urges us to lay aside the deeds of darkness and to put on the armor of light. You get the sense that Paul is not joking around here. I mean, this is serious business. He is placing us within the context of a spiritual battle where life and death hangs in the balance. This is not the time for a lackadaisical attitude. People's eternal destiny is at stake. And so we must be determined to throw off the deeds of darkness so that we might behave properly as in the day. Sin never helps the believer or the people around them. It only hurts. It only drags them down. It only makes them ineffective. And so Paul really doesn't pull any punches at this point. He gets very specific in verse 13 by listing three sets of sin that have no place within the believer's life or ministry. He begins by telling us that as the servants of Christ, we cannot give ourselves to carousing and drunkenness. These words were often associated with Bacchus, the Greek god of wine. They were specifically used of the festival that arose around the worship of him. Worship that would often degenerate into some sort of lurching parade throughout the city, which then ended up in all kinds of debauchery and fights. Speaking to the issue, Swindoll adds the following insight. He says this. He says, this is not a prohibition against having fun or even against alcohol in moderation. This has to do with turning alcohol into recreation, even an addiction, allowing substance to control the person instead of the Holy Spirit. So don't give yourself to drunkenness and carousing. Next, you'll see that Paul repudiates the sins of sexual promiscuity and sensuality. The first word that he uses here refers literally to the bed or to beds, and thus refers to all sexual relations outside the covenant of monogamous marriage. And as if that weren't bad enough, the second word is worse. The word that Paul uses here is one that points to a wanton excess. Through his shameless self-indulgence, this person is one who has become such a slave to his baser passions, his predilections, that he feels no shame whatsoever. He is dead inside. There's no conviction, no conscience. He just does what he does. This is a warning for us. It's a warning that tells us that sin never stops. It's never content. It always takes you further and farther than you ever imagined. You are never safe in playing with sin. It will always damage you, whether you like it or whether you think it will or not. Lastly, Paul exposes the darkness of sin and jealousy. These items seem relatively innocuous when you stack them up against the stuff that precedes it. But James, our Lord's half-brother, puts these things into perspective because it's often jealousy, that longing for something more, that leads to greater trouble, to bigger problems. So James says this in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? Your desires that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Sin entangles us. A lack of purity robs us of power. It blunts our testimony. It causes us to be timid and fearful and anxious, lest our hidden faults be brought to light. For this reason, Paul tells us to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. That's what we see at the end of verse 14. He's telling us here that you don't tiptoe around temptation. You treat it with ruthless intent. You do what needs to be done. If you struggle with pornography, you get rid of the computer or you place it in an area that's visible to all. If you struggle with substance abuse, you sever ties. You ban it from your home. You don't go halfway. You go full bore. One country preacher put it this way. He said, if you desire to overcome drunkenness, it is best not to tie your horse in front of a saloon. I guess that's one way to put it. Martin Luther, that great German reformer, states it this way. He says, I cannot keep the sparrows from flying around my head, but at least I can keep them from making a nest in my hair. I can do what needs to be done in order to keep those things as far away as possible. To facilitate this process and all that has gone before, Paul offers one more word of instruction. We're to rouse ourselves to fervent action. We're to remove anything that hinders us from behaving as we should. Now Paul tells us that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we need to remember the one we serve. The clothes of these dark days are to be shoved aside so that we might put on our Savior. And this putting on is to be a continual conscious affair. It's an act that reminds us of who we are. It reminds us that we are God's emissaries, those who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb and washed clean by His Spirit through the Word. Police officers, they'll put on their uniform, reminding themselves and others of their identity, of their responsibilities. They'll put on that bulletproof vest to remind themselves of the dangers ahead. As believers, we need to do the same. We need to remind ourselves daily what we're about. Ray Stedman speaks of his own practice. He speaks of what this passage is about. He says this. He says, when I get up in the morning, I put my clothes on, intending them to be a part of me all day, to go where I go and do what I do. They cover me and make me presentable to others. And that is the purpose of clothes. In the same way, the apostle is saying to us, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make Him a part of your life that day. Intend that He goes with you everywhere you go, that He will act through you in everything you do. Call upon His resources. Live your life in Christ. That's important, brothers and sisters, because we are not here for ourselves. We're here to represent Christ and to point others to Him. He's the Savior. He's the one who died in the sinner's place. He's the one who draws and forgives. He's the one who gives faith to the rebel sinner so that they might believe. In Him are all the blessings of heaven found. He Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. We are simply His spokesman, calling the individual to put their faith in Him. We follow His example. We adopt His attitude. Recognizing that He loved us while we were yet sinners. while we were still hostile to his advances. Enemies of God. So we take up that mantle. We act as his emissaries, and we do so in love. We do this recognizing that we need to work hard, paying off this debt of love. We do this to fulfill the law. We do this because the time is short. We accomplish this by rousing ourselves to fervent action, by removing anything that hinders us from behaving as we should, by remembering to clothe ourselves in the one we serve. So as we go for this place, let us cultivate a sense of our indebtedness, to remember that we owe a debt to everyone we meet every day. We are to love our neighbor even as Christ has loved us. Let us also cultivate a sense of time, not to be content to let these opportunities slip by, but to recognize that, again, that window is closing on this time. And so we need to be all the more fervent as the day approaches. May the Lord help us to do this for his honor and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you for your love. A love that was not content to sit idly by and just to remain a flat, passive emotion, but a love that compelled you to act through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A love that compels you to send your Holy Spirit so that he might apply that work to our lives, so that he might indwell us and seal us until we might partake of that heavenly blessing. And so far now, Father, as those who have partaken of these blessings, we ask that you would give us the courage and the conviction to act on these lessons, to be salt and light in the world through the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. May it overflow from us to others, from those both near and far. May it be lavished upon believers and unbelievers alike, those who share the same interests, even those who may be antagonistic to the faith. Help us to be faithful in this, so that you might be honored and glorified by all. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.